Today's program is entitled Men and Ministry. We're going to talk about challenges to healthy church leadership, obstacles for pursuing seminary education, and why we celebrate the Reformation. Dr. Phillips?
Well, one of the subjects Mel wanted me to talk about, or us to talk about, is church leadership. And you being here, Harry, having written a book on leadership, the leadership dynamic, is that the title of it?
It is.
Why don't you get us started? Let me ask you the question. What do you think are the most important challenges to effective leadership in our churches today? It's a broad question, but intentionally so. So just take it where you want to go.
The book Leadership Dynamic is out of print at the moment, but about to be reprinted. Should come out this spring. It's going to come out with a different title, and it's been reworked, so it's kind of a second edition mm-hmm. approach. And so it'll be out this time under Christian Focus. And it's kind of set up to work your way through the chapters with study questions now and about 20% new material. Now, your question. Well, you know, for me, there are three basic elements of leadership. There's summed up in Hebrews chapter 13 where it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Now, that, you know, when I say that passage, particularly those of you that are Presbyterians here, you know, a dangerous moment for the people in our churches is called the ordination service, because you've got to have, by book of church order, three preachers say something. Can you imagine walking into a service and there's three preachers going to speak? I mean, they're already looking at their clock when they get in there. But almost, you know, one of those is a charge to the congregation about followership. Well, almost 9 out of 10 of those charges are going to come from that text I just gave you. Well, Harry, if it's a followership verse, why speak about leadership? Because there are three things that are assumed there. Remember those who led you. There's the assumption of leadership skills. Led you. Remember those who led you. Considering the outcome of their, who spoke the word of God to you. Well, you can't speak what you don't know. So there's the assumption of content. Competency, content, and then considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith, character. So those are the three elements, and I reverse them in development and discipleship, character, content, and competency. Because I know a lot of preachers, for instance, who are they're a better theologian than I am, they're a better preacher than I am, but everywhere they go, churches get messed up. Many times it's the character issue. That's why in the qualifications for an elder, 15 of them deal with character and 2 deal with competency in 1 Timothy 3. Last comment, and this is one that deserves a lot more insight, and I'm sure Ligon and Rick can bring that to you. I believe we're in an age where the church is being marginalized, and we are moving contextualization from a valid work of bringing a biblical message into a culture to contextualization becoming the defining of the message we take to the culture. Contextualization ought to be speaking the word of God in terms that people can understand. But we are rapidly moving into only speaking on the terms that the culture accepts. So we will speak on the sins they tell us it's okay to speak on, but not the ones that the Bible says we must speak on also. And the truths of the Word of God and the exclusivity of Christ, etc. So I believe that the contextualization issue is becoming very quickly for many of us the challenge of not being conformed to the culture, but to be faithful to the Word of God and to be steadfast to stay on message, on mission, and in ministry.
Thank you, Harry. You know, Ligon, Harry's talking about the importance of ministers and the character formation. Of course, we have a society where less and less character formation is happening in families and schools, football teams and whatnot. When you think of success stories of young men who maybe become converted and they enter the ministry and they have the competence and the character, what are some of the things you see that are typical of the case of what is happening in our success stories where we have young ministers really weather storms, prove their faithfulness over a period of time?
One is either a godly father or a godly spiritual father that sort of pours theological backbone into young men, so that they're neither desperately needing the affirmation of the people around them, nor are they sharp and acerbic because they have been nurtured by a strong godly man. They're able to be themselves and be confident in who God has made them in Christ, without having to impress others or get their approval and affirmation. So that, because in the ministry, you're called to give people what they need, not what they want.
Yeah.
And if you are desperate for affirmation, you'll give them what they want so you can get the affirmation. So having that kind of a godly father and or spiritual father, and the Lord granted that to me, is just huge. And that's the other thing on the question that you asked, Harry. I've spent 27 years of my life working in the context of theological seminaries, trying to prepare the next generation of ministry. But for those of you who are not in that context, that does not mean that your eye should not also be on raising up the next generation of leaders, and especially through informal mentoring. And I think of my friend Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., who has spent 3 decades of his life just pouring himself into younger men. And they're all over the world now serving the Lord. And for pastors to just get involved and pour yourselves into the lives of young men, there may be men that are under your ministry who did not have a strong believing father who invested in them, and you can become that man in their life that they need, and equip them, show them the way. And I think that's probably something I've done that formally, but I don't think I've done that informally as well as Mark did. And so I think that's a good thing for all of us to remember, no matter where we are, if we're in a smaller congregation, if we're in a rural congregation, if we're in an urban congregation, we can always be deliberately looking out for who's the next generation of leadership. And I'm thinking of deacons, I'm thinking of elders, I'm thinking of pastors, I'm thinking of Christian workers. How can we invest ourselves personally, privately, individually, corporately, into the lives of the leaders of the next generation? And I think we get so busy in ministry sometimes, mm-hmm. preparing sermons, visiting people, even leading our own sessions, that we forget some of that work that's really, really super important for the next generation.
Yeah, I would agree. Ligon and I were both born in 1960, and there's a kind of a group of us. Mark Dever was born in 1960. Yeah. Phil Reichen's 5 years younger, but he's prematurely old, so he fits among us. And by God's grace, this group, as others in it, have been able to accomplish some things. Every member of the group was significantly mentored by an accomplished Christian. Yeah. And I think that is one of the biggest determinants of the ability to handle the difficulties of ministry and to have a sense of confidence in what you're doing. I want to say, too, it's not just the ministers within a congregation. We had a man in our church, Earl Russell, who died a few years ago, and he was always mentoring someone.
Yeah.
And you get young men come into the church, and he was a navigator's guy. So he would use the navigator's literature, and he was constantly, or he would say, "Do you have somebody for me to mentor?" So within the congregation, what an important role it is for a deacon or an elder to really say, "I'm going to take an interest." We had a man, Lawrence Dow at 10th Pres, who I've often talked about, who he was a doorman at a Philadelphia hotel, and he lived in what others called was a ghetto, except for his block was actually a pretty nice community, largely because he was there. And when Lawrence died, totally unknown to the world, just, nobody in the eyes of the world, his 2.5-hour funeral was one person after another who he'd met. He was an African-American man in a primary white background, but he was just ministering to men, had a big impact on me. So valuable for us to do that. I mean, our church, we've used our internship program that way. And I'm at the point of my life, actually, when Mel said anybody over 60, Ligon and I looked at each other, it's coming fast. We used to be the young men. Remember when we were the young minister? What happened? Well, I was at a conference a few years ago, and some young guy referred to me as one of the old guys. And I said, how old are you? He said, 38. I said, 15 years, pal. That's the difference between us. But I take as much satisfaction in the growth and accomplishments of the young men who've been associated with my ministry and with our church and who've gone out and pastored elsewhere as almost anything else in this world. And I think that for leadership development, there's nothing like it. Now, Harry, what are your experiences with that? What would you want to pick up on that?
Yeah, I think since I've got a president of the one of my favorite seminaries here.
But not your most favorite.
My most. Close.
Harry and I are trustees of Westminster Seminary. In fact, we constitute a quorum right now of the Educational Outcomes Committee. So,
but one of the things we're working on there, and I know informally they love it at RTS, I think we just ought to be more intentional. I believe we've got to get back to the apprentice academy combination. Whereby the academy is, it's not just, well, you finished your seminary, now go get a one-year internship. I think there's got to be a lot more thought to that and maybe some way to interdependently deliver the academy and the apprenticeship together. So we have started at Briarwood a pastoral fellows program that to go with our fellows program. And so that's one of the things we're doing. But the other things, here's one of the things that I think is, if I could give you this as a practice, when I disciple men toward leadership, I always do this. And I believe it's explicitly, not just implicitly biblical. I think people need models. We are primarily imitators. Mr. Sanders, how are you doing? You got children?
I have six.
Yeah. What language do they speak?
English.
Who taught them?
Their mother.
Good answer. That's exactly the truth. And I'll tell you what happened. Here's what happened. His wife, never trained to teach a foreign language, taught his kids a foreign language with no point of reference. Didn't have any vocabulary cards to work off of. She was never trained to do it. The uniqueness of a woman as a mother's love nurtures. Number two, we're born imitators. I remember when my last granddaughter was born, I held her at 2 hours old and said, Papaw. Papaw. I was determined the first words out of her mouth were going to be Papaw. And I started
very character
2 hours.
Harry.
That is exactly what people are imitators. I mean, I would get around John DeWitt when I was coming along and when he would preach. And, you know, I'd find myself the next Sunday doing my hand. But you just start picking things up. That's why you need 3 to 5 models for your life. I encourage you to get them from history, and I encourage you to get them from the Bible. The Bible's honest about everybody, and history, the last chapter's been written. So get 3 to 5 models. Secondly, 3 to 5 mentors. Now, you can't get those from history unless you know how to channel or something. But so you've got to get 3 to 5 mentors for your life. And then number three, get 3 to 5 motivators, a band of brothers. One of mine lives right here, Shelton Sanford. John Wood, Sandy Wilson, and I have met together for 33 years, 3 to 4 times a year, praying with each other, challenging each other, and it has been of inestimable value for me. So that's models. Now, why 3 to 5? Because with every person's strength, you get their weakness. That's why plurality is crucial. One of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian. Plurality of leadership in your life. Plurality of models, plurality of mentors, 3 to 5 of each. Choose them carefully, choose them prayerfully, and then make full use of them in your life.
You know, part of the flip side of the importance of mentors is and apprenticeship approaches is I want to encourage the young man not to race too quickly into senior minister roles. And we in a right way, the word I want to use is glamorize. I don't completely mean the negative aspect of that. But a young minister wants to be in a pulpit. I hope that they have a zeal for the ministry of the word. And so there's a sense of that. But I think it's a great underestimation of how valuable 5 to 7 years as an assistant minister in a mentorship situation. If Jim Boyce was alive today, I'd still probably be carrying his bags. And in fact, I was preaching over in Seneca, and an old man said to me, boy, as long as you're alive, Jim Boyce is never going to be dead. And I have never consciously imitated him. But it's just, it's just a love and an affinity. And so I want to say to the young men, there are so many things that you need to know how to do well in order to responsibly lead a church, particularly one of any complexity and size, that don't be so quick to move out of that apprentice. If you have the opportunity to be mentored, you're crazy if you run from that, hoping to get to your destination so quickly. And I think we have not communicated that. I praise the Lord that for my many years as an assistant minister, and the time I had, I remember when I was mentored by James Boyce, my spiritual father. And when he died, I had a sense that my apprenticeship was over. But that was 5 years into my relationship, and I was 40 years old at the time. I had, I'd been a professor at West Point prior to that. But the demands it places on a man, particularly in the change of seasons, the various cycles of things that will happen, the crises that will befall a church community, we greatly underestimate what it takes to be a senior minister. And I just want to encourage the young men to develop yourself and seek out and value a significant apprentice phase. Now, hopefully your teaching gifts are getting opportunity while that's going on. I think we need to do that. But one of my frustrations is there's just this desire to move out as soon as possible and get into preaching jobs when there's that. Now, let's talk about seminary. Because, here we all, we're talking about the importance of mentoring relationships, and all our seminaries are racing to online curriculum. What do you see as the issues? Maybe not all of them, but there's this tendency that we're certainly all, and rightly so, rethinking delivery systems with regard to technology. One of the big costs of seminary is the living costs. And so there's this move. What are some of the dynamics with that in terms of the relationships that are or are not forming? How is that important in seminary education?
Yeah, I mean, we do have amazing technologies that are available to us that can enhance what we're doing in theological education. But our motto over and over again is the more personal theological education is, the better it is. And that's why we privilege residential theological education. We also, by the way, piggybacking on the conversation you just had, our motto is you need a seminary and a healthy local church to equip somebody for ministry. So I would actually rather them, seminary students that are preparing for pastoral ministry, stretch out their MDiv work to 4 or 5 years while working in a local church. Do that 3-year MDiv curriculum over 5 years so that you can really work in the local congregation, get involved in the behind-the-scenes stuff that nobody ever sees, not the preaching ministry. You get a few opportunities to preach, but, working on the Christian Education Committee or cleaning up the nursery or, the kinds of things that are, it's part of life in ministry. And because so many seminarians come to seminary now never having had a healthy local church experience. And so they're going to go out in 3 or 4 years and they're going to lead or be an associate or an assistant on a church staff, never having experienced a healthy local church. So we really, really try and encourage seminarians to get into, not only be members and attenders of, but serve in local congregations. And internships are a great opportunity. Every pastor that I talk to who says, what can I do to help? I say, have interns. And because that's the kind, that brings some accountability to the structure. Because if they're an intern for you, you've got certain expectations and they've got jobs that they have to do. And hopefully they get a feel for the full range of pastoral ministry. And it's not all the upfront stuff. As Harry was just saying, there are people that are great upfront that are disasters as leaders. And because maybe they themselves have not been equipped.
And what is causing ministers to fail is almost never their preaching.
Yeah.
It's the inability to handle other obligations.
And a lot of it's character. And frankly, a lot of it's insecurity. You know, guys will get in and leadership stuff, the insecurity will be exposed in a nanosecond. And that's the kind of stuff that just wipes a guy out with his fellow leaders in a local congregation.
In fact, the best of us struggle with it.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's one of the big challenges, but if we really don't have a firm character, we're in trouble.
So you're finished my quiet time on Tuesday, and I went to my email before I had the first appointment, and the first email said, "Hi, Pastor Reeder. I love Briarwood. What a great church. I am a huge fan of yours on YouTube. I watch you all the time. I thank the Lord for you. Have you ever considered taking basil? I believe it will cure your receding hairline and restore your color." And will restore your original color. Well, basil, I didn't know what basil was, but
that was in that bottle.
One of my secretaries brought me the plant and brought me some cigarette wrappers. She said, "Just try smoking it." That's what I did. So I don't know, but here's my point. That's back to the security. Yeah. You better get ready for that.
That's true. Well, my role for that
starting on Monday, running through the week. Yeah. Here comes the emails from Sunday and the rest of the time. So if you got to deal with this security issue and where you find it pretty quickly.
One thing I want to emphasize with young men is not to de-emphasize the academic aspect as well. When you're in seminary, you'll never have another opportunity, even if you do a PhD program later, to really become sound and competent in the Word of God and theology and apologetics. And so I always advise young men, give yourself to that academic process. Maybe it would be helpful. Tell us a little bit about your own story, Ligon, and maybe Harry, and I can do this too, about how you went through, what were your ministry experiences and educational experiences that made you as prepared as you were when you first were a senior minister?
There's a lot of it, and a lot of it is owed to Second Pres. When I was 14 years old, the youth minister here took me to the Tampa Presbyterian Youth Conference, where I heard a sermon on Ephesians 1, which really spoke to my assurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. And that experience of really understanding the basis of assurance for the first time in my life was experientially transformative, but it also started in me a real desire to serve in ministry. I wanted to help like I had been helped. And the youth minister here really poured himself into me. The elders and the pastor were concerned to make sure that I had opportunities to show my gifts in ministry. And I actually asked them for this. So they assigned me to Ms. Barbara Wiesenberg, and I was her assistant in the sixth grade girls' Sunday school class. That if you want to look for something that will humble a teenage boy, put him as the assistant in the sixth grade girls' Sunday school class. And in the first lesson, the lesson was on circumcision. And Mrs. Wiesenberg turned to me and said, "Ligon, why don't you tell the girls what circumcision is?" That'll put the fear of God in you right there. And so I had elders that were giving me opportunities to serve and sort of watching me and seeing whether I had the gifts to serve in the church. So I was taken under care of the session. I came under the care of presbytery. I had opportunities to serve in the local church. I had Gordon Reed and then Paul Settle both took time to spend time with me and pour their own, you know, and just watching them was a blessing.
Here at Second.
Yeah, just here at Second, just watching good, sound ministers. They were sound in all aspects of the ministry. You catch so much that way. You know, I think leadership is, like preaching, is oftentimes better caught than taught. You know, you just watch Harry Reeder or you watch, you know. And so I got to do that. And then I had good mentoring relationships when I was in seminary. I was an intern on a church staff, had a very faithful pastor. I watched what he did. And
were you ever a youth pastor?
Incredible. I was the youth pastor. I sure was at Covenant Church in St. Louis. Yeah.
Don't you think we need more people who really have a vision for youth ministry?
Oh, it was incredible. I mean, I look back on the kids that I had. They're amazing. I mean, half of them are elders and deacons in the church, and the young women are outstanding, godly mothers and wives. And it was an incredible experience for me, and I learned so much from them. So, you know, a lot of what I got was just from godly men investing in me, the elders of the church caring about making sure that they saw signs of ministry, and them working on a church staff. Now, Harry, what about you?
May I say one thing about the model and mentor thing, Rick, and I know you would agree with this. Select your models well, history, Bible. Your mentors, select them well, and do not whine. I hear so many guys come in, you know, nobody's mentoring me. Nobody comes. They're not going to. If you want a mentor, go find them. I mean, what would... Hey, brother, how you doing? You know, I think I'm going to be your mentor. The guy that does that, you probably don't want to be. So you've got to go select them, and if you're drawn to them, my guess is other people are. So make it as easy as possible. That's what I did, and then the people that you mentor. Rick said something, I mean, and both of them said it. Mentoring is, yes, I've got 14 guys I meet with once a month, and we go over something about pastoral ministry. But I also meet with them individually for an hour during the month. And then whenever I'm going somewhere, hospital visit, communion, whatever, I put one of them there. Anything you do by yourself other than go to the bathroom and kiss your wife, you just wasted time. anything that you do by yourself, you always put somebody on your hip pocket. Always put somebody on your hip pocket so they can learn just watching you. And then when you leave, say, okay, what did you observe? What do you think about what I did? Anything you want to ask me? Those are just priceless times. I was born at an early age. I was.
You were born old. Legan, it's time for you and me to turn our mics off.
I was saved out of a drug problem. My dad and mom drugged me to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. And so it was in the Christian Missionary Alliance. Long story short, went to East Carolina to ostensibly to play baseball and get an education. I dissipated both with a life of immorality and ungodliness. But my grandfather was on the original Billy Graham team. My grandmother was a saint. My dad and mom had invested in me all the time. And so what I was doing was just utterly empty. And I made the dean's list my sophomore year. Unfortunately, it was the wrong dean. As a dean of students, and he informed me I couldn't come back the next year, and who was also the assistant baseball coach. And so I was on my way to the recon and Marine Corps in Vietnam, but my mother had another plan, and she said, if I can't get him to be a Christian, I'll get a woman in his life. And so she was a buyer for Sears and Roebuck. She had these college girls that worked for her, and she kept... But then one day I was just talking with her, and this young lady, I just talked with her, and whoa, this girl was a lot different than the baseball groupies. I mean, really, really different. So I took her out, found out she was a Christian. She told me, she's the only date Christians. I said, well, so I had a problem here because I really wanted to date her again. But bad news, I wasn't a Christian. Good news is I wasn't a Christian, so I didn't mind lying about it. And I just said, I went forward at 13. I mean, at Christian Missionary Alliance, you got to go forward. I mean, Sunday night was the evangelistic service. That means that sermon, that service is not over till somebody gets down there. You have no idea how many verses there are to Just As I Am. have thine own way, and I surrender all. That's amazing. And so, we'd all wanting to go to Shoney's, so one of us would take turns going down there. So
we're actually singing Just As I Am, I think,
praise
tonight.
The Lord. I can
we'll sing
all,
it in a reformed manner, right?
I know all 32 verses. And I decided I had to take her to church. To kind of keep this thing going. And I wasn't going to go back to my church. It'd blow my cover. And I wasn't going to go to her church because I heard Southern Baptist ate people after the service. So I wasn't going to go there. So I found a little Presbyterian church, and I said, well, it's Presbyterian. They probably don't believe much. And so I went in there, and whoa, this is the one that everybody's got a Bible, and everybody's a Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. Wow. And a guy that played ball with my dad in the Piedmont Bowl and the Shrine Bowl decided he was God's blood down from heaven. And then I got a phone call from the pastor, and he said to me, he said, Harry, one of our elders, 40 years old, his wife, 39, just had a cerebral hemorrhage. And the four girls had been seeing you and Cindy come. They'd like for you to come stay with them. And I went, and after the funeral, I looked to Mr. Elliott, and I said, you know, I can't, if there's anything I can do to help, I'm kind of new at this church stuff. I mean, I thought Malachi was an Italian prophet named Malachi. I said, you know, is there anything I can do? And he said, Harry, there's something I think you need to hear from me. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, if I could bring Imogene back now, I wouldn't do it. And I didn't have a category for that. So I said, well, oh, were y'all having trouble? And he said, no. He said, do you know what? He said, three reasons. You know what she's got? Why would I be that selfish? Number two, God doesn't make any mistakes. He's sovereign. He never said all things are good, but he's got something working in this that's good. And he said, number three is this. I won't be that much longer till I be there. So I went in the next room with my empty life, with my witness and my parents, my grandparents, and all that these guys have just said to you about what impacts your life. And then with Cindy and what she was doing, gave my life to Christ, put her through school. We got married, put her through school. I went back to East Carolina. Well, when you become a Christian and you're an athlete, you're enthusiastic, you're zealous, you're new, and you're in a little Presbyterian church, what's the next thing that happens to you?
You go to seminary.
No, you're the youth pastor. My wife would literally teach me the Bible stories on the way to me teaching the kids. That's the way it was going. Well, these kids started coming to Christ. People said, we think you're called to the ministry. And I said, I don't think so. And so I went back to East Carolina. I worked for a man sheeting tobacco, that's loading tobacco on a flatbed, and I cut his grass, and I went to school, and have you ever met somebody that just makes money? He opened up a hamburger stand in Greenville, North Carolina to give college kids a job. His name was Wilmer Hardy. That was the birth of Hardy's Hamburgers. And he challenged me, standing in one of his tobacco fields at 1 o'clock in the morning. I said, okay, God, I give up. I'm going. So I left East Carolina. I woke up my wife and said, honey, I know you didn't sign on for this, but I think I'm called for the ministry. She said, okay. I said, you're not upset? She said, no, I went forward at Ridgecrest and gave my life to be a missionary or pastor's wife, so I've just been kind of waiting on you to catch up. And so so I left East Carolina. I made the third best decision of my life, Jesus, Cindy, and then East Carolina, Covenant College. And then went on and finished with Westminster Seminary and got my doctorate from RTS, and I've been a blessed man through all of that. I've had three churches, Miami, Florida, Pinelands, which is where Embers to a Flame was birthed, and then came to plant the church in Charlotte, Christ Covenant, with 38 members in 1983, and then now at Briarwood in Birmingham.
Well, thank you, Harry. Thank you, Ligon, as well. You know, I think that one of the things that's coming out from this is for most of us are not entering ministry. There are some younger guys here, but the value of ministers at various stages. I think we have some RUF campus ministers here. Of course, they have Bible study leaders in there. They have more zealous and people that they can mentor. But is the investment in people is really absolutely essential. And if we're going to carry on that which has been given to us, let me wrap up with one more thing, and we'll do this more briefly. We're here for the Reformation. If there was one figure from the Protestant Reformation, you talk about choosing your models well, that you would like to see everybody here read a book about, who's the person from the Reformation that you would suggest they study, Ligon?
Well, I'll pick an obvious one before Harry has a chance to pick, and it's John Calvin. And if you can only read one book on Calvin,
would it be?
You want to read a short book, read the short T.H.L. Parker biography. It's less than 100 pages. It's better than the longer T.H.L. Parker biography. And you can get it online free from Desiring God Ministries. You can download it in PDF. It's the short, and I can't remember the title of it, but it's T.H.L. Parker, who was an English scholar, very, very favorable to Calvin, but the short THL biography. Then if you want to go for something bigger, but incredibly helpful, Bruce Gordon's very recent biography of John Calvin put flesh on the bones for me with regard to Calvin. I had read a lot of Calvin biographies. Luther is a lot easier to love than Calvin. He's got a huge personality. He has a very heroic life. And Calvin doesn't have that kind of magnetic personality attraction. But in terms of wisdom, steadiness, brilliance, theological judgment, a combination of being, you know, he's got to be, no matter how you rank them, one of the top five theologians in the history of Christianity. But I think he is also one of the top five expositors. As a commentator on Scripture and an expositor of Scripture, you don't get many theologians who are also excellent commentators and expositors. And Calvin
and that relevant 500 years later.
Yeah. Yeah. It's still using.
It's still, when you're going, you go, oh, yeah, Calvin, yeah. This is going to
yeah.
be good.
Yeah.
It's 460 years
That's
old.
Right.
So, Harry, what about you?
Yeah. Well, it would be John Calvin, but I'll go somewhere else. I just take it. I understand. By the way, don't miss the secondary reformers that don't miss Melanchthon with Luther. Don't miss Beza with Calvin. Don't miss Goodman with Knox. Don't miss Latimer and Ridley with Cranmer. Don't miss those. I mean, it seemed, that plurality of leadership, it seemed like God did that on a regular basis. Don't miss that. And I think don't miss some of the other guys that if you were to I think Calvin would tell you to read Martin Bucer. That's what I hate. Martin Bucer's impact on him at Strasbourg for those 3 years of exile from Geneva was extraordinary in his life. But in terms of just another reformer to read, I'd read John Knox. His interplay with Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer is highly informative, and why he would not finally sign on to the Anglican orders, his time at Geneva, and the writing of the Geneva Bible with Goodman and Miles Coverdale. There are just some extraordinary things, and then learn from both his mistakes and his verities when he came and brought the Scottish Reformation. I think it would be great. I would probably get started. I'd get Douglas Bond's book. It's been written recently on John Knox. That'd be a good starting point for you.
I would emphasize as well some of those secondary figures. And it's true in almost every place you find it. Well, I have to say Martin Luther then. And if you haven't read Roland Bayton's Here I Stand, I mean, come on.
Yeah.
Read Roland Bayton's Here I Stand. And it really is, I think as well as showing the importance of the man, just the faithfulness of God to his church and God's provision of people to those who are needed for certain times. We tend to become pessimistic as society's crumbling around us and corruption is through the church and we're at each other's throat. Martin Luther was actually pretty cheerful through most of it, and he had some dark times. But the, you know, one thing we all need is courageous confidence in the faithfulness of God. Yeah. And you'll see that in Martin Luther all through those crises. So if you haven't read Roland Bainton's Here I Stand, you really should.
Yeah. And to piggyback on Harry's Martin Bucer comment, if you don't know Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, he was sort of a grandfather figure amongst the reformers. He was very much at the hub of the network of reformers. He's the guy that really tapped John Calvin to write the response to the Diet of Speyer when Charles V was bringing together the Protestant and the Catholic leaders in 1543-1544. And his book, it's either called The Cure of Souls or Concerning the Cure of Souls, was the very first Reformation manual on how to do pastoral ministry. And it's in print and Reformation Heritage books, I think, has put it in print. It's either The Cure of Souls or Concerning the Cure of Souls. Great book for pastors to read.
And if you have not really been into biography, I would recommend, like Banner of Truth has a number of volumes of chapter-length biographies, Masters of the English Reformation by Sir Marcus Sloane. Oh, what a book. And I think Reformation Heritage does. Yeah. But particularly those, if you can get a quality book, Banner does a lot of them, with chapter-length treatments on various people. Those are often tremendous. Well, Mel Blount Duncan is standing, signaling that our little foray has ended.
Well, before we end, why don't we just thank our speakers for giving us this good conversation. So good to be with you today. I'm going to ask my dear friend, Reverend Stacy Mills, to close our time with prayer. Stacy pastors the Mountain View Baptist Church. Stacy?
Thanks, Mel. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your mercy and your love and for your grace that is evident in this room. Thank you for your tender care for our families and for the call that is on our lives. We ask, O God, that our time today would be committed to you forever, that we will leave here changed, that we will be pricked in our souls and in our hearts and our minds to be better at our vocation. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for our brothers here today, those presenting and those witnessing. We ask, Lord, that you will seal us forever in your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.